With that, we'll welcome Dr. Monica Simkowitz. A pleasure to have her back. She's spoken a number of times with Torah Motion. She's the Crown Ryan Chair of Jewish Studies and Director of Catholic Jewish Studies Program at Catholic Theological Union in Chicago. She's written a lot, of course, on Second Temple Judaism, but now we're going to have her speak on Jewish-Catholic relations going on today, and it's a pleasure to have you. Bakashat, Dr. Malka.
Thank you so much, and it's great to see all of you. Many familiar faces and also some new ones. We're going to cram about 75 years worth of history into 39 and a half minutes, so we'll do our best. And I'm going to start with the years leading up to 1968. This is a very important year. Well, between 1965 and 1968, the Catholic Church produces what might be the most significant religious transformation in modern history. It retracts the accusation of deicide, of God murder, against the Jewish people. The Jews, of course, had been held collectively guilty for the murder of Jesus. And that has its roots in the New Testament, specifically in the Gospel of Matthew, with the famous blood cry when all the Jews say in the retelling of Matthew, may the blood of Jesus be upon us and on our children. And yet, in the Second Vatican Council, we have, and I actually don't know if Dr. Berger discussed this, because when I came on, I did see that he was looking at a document that I do have on my source sheet, but we have this very famous statement known as Nostra Aetate, which means in Latin, in our time. That's the first two words of the document. Did Dr. Berger talk about Nostra Aetate? Because I don't want to be repetitive.
Not at great length.
Okay, fine. All right. So to understand how this document comes into being, we really have to start with one single person, one French Jew, and his name is Jules Isaac. Jules Isaac is a secular intellectual who, in occupied France, loses his wife and his children except for one son. It's a very tragic tale, and if I had more time, I would go into it. But the story goes that he goes outside for a walk. Again, France is occupied by Germany. This is during World War II, and he comes home, and his family is gone. Jules Isaac had always been very interested in interfaith dialogue, and he had many Christian friends. And even before the war, he had written a number of treatises on Christianity and its relationship with Israel. But after he loses his family, he becomes obsessed with this question of the extent to which the Catholic Church is responsible for the near extermination of European Jewry in the war. And so when the war ends, Jules Isaac, unlike many other survivors of the war, doubles down on his efforts to cultivate a relationship and a dialogue between Jews and Christians, and especially between Jews and Catholics. And he produces, after the war, a list of recommendations for Christian education. There are 18 points, 18 recommendations that Jules Isaac has. Included in these are the recommendation that all Christians should have a basic knowledge of the Hebrew Bible. He calls it the Old Testament, but we say Hebrew Bible, and its Jewish origins. Another recommendation is that all Christians should recognize the extent to which Christian liturgy draws from the Hebrew Bible and from this common pool of tradition that Jews and Christians share. Another recommendation is to acknowledge that God revealed himself through the Hebrew Bible to the Jewish people, and only later did God reveal himself to Christians. And so all of these really boil down to one core idea, and that is that Christianity is not working in opposition to the Jewish religion, but drawing from a pool that suggests that Jews and Christians share the same moral values. And these teachings culminate in a conference in Seelisburg in 1947, where, and this is actually quite remarkable if you think about it, just 2 years after the war ends, Jules Isaac is gathering Jews and Christians together in dialogue, in a conference, and this becomes an annual gathering that still meets today. It morphs into the ICCJ, the International Council of Christians and Jews, which is, again, it's a thriving, quite large organization. And Jules Isaac starts this in 1947. I'm going to show you in a couple of minutes a nice picture of the first gathering of participants at this conference in Switzerland. Jules Isaac also has this obsessive idea that he has to meet with the Pope and argue on behalf of the Jewish people that the church really needs to formally recognize its profound responsibility in disseminating Jew hatred and anti-Semitic conspiracies, which make the extermination of 6 million Jews possible. Now, I don't think he goes into the question of the Pope's awareness of what was going on. Now, today, we know that as opposed to the sort of official line of the church, we do know that Pope Pius was quite aware of what was happening and did very, very little to stop it, except in the cases of local Jews in Rome who were willing to convert or who had converted. Pius did very little, but his archives only opened up a few years ago, and I would recommend the work of Professor David Kurtzer on the question of what Pius knew and what he did or did not do. But we're going to put that aside because I don't think that that's necessarily on Julie Zach's radar. I don't know. But Julie Zach is very optimistic when it comes to the Pope of the 1960s, specifically 1965. Well, first we have Pope John 23, and then we have Pope Paul the VI. In any case, Julie Zach does not care which Pope he's talking to, but he wants to talk to the Pope. He wants to talk in 1960. He thinks, okay, maybe I can get a meeting with Pope John 23 and I can get him to make a statement on the Jews and on the church's responsibility for disseminating Jew hatred. This could be a major step in producing reconciliation between Jews and Christians. And he's actually thinking about this potential meeting for decades, but it doesn't happen for a very long time. Meanwhile, Pope John 23 assembles in 1960, the beginnings of what will be the Second Vatican Council, and he creates what he calls the Secretariat for Promoting Christian Unity. This has a very vague mandate. Nobody quite knows what the Secretariat for Promoting Christian Unity is supposed to do, but it is established in June of 1960. It takes a few months for there to be clarity, but in September, 3 months later, the Pope commissions Cardinal Bea to prepare a draft on the Christian relationship with the Jews and to do so as the head of the Secretariat for Promoting Christian Unity. So now there's some clarity on what this group is supposed to do. They are supposed to prepare a new draft on the church's position towards the Jews. Now, what happens between... What happens between June of 1960 and September of 1960 is that Julie Zach finally gets his meeting with the Pope, and we don't have a live Twitter feed of what happens in that meeting. We don't have a written record even of it, but we know that Julie Zach makes a very impassioned appeal to the Pope in the summer of 1960, telling him about his life's work, telling him that there are Christians, Catholics, who want reconciliation with the Jewish people, who are ready and prepared to acknowledge the church's role in the dissemination of Jew hatred, and that this has to come from the very top. The church needs to put out a statement on the Jewish people. And indeed, that is what happens. It takes many years, but the culmination of this work is published on October 28, 1965. It is known as Nostra Aetate. And this is the official retraction of the accusation of deicide against the Jewish people. Now, it is not without controversy within the Catholic Church. In fact, there is significant pushback from certain cardinals, depending on, in large part, the region in which they live. So Nostra Aetate undergoes a number of drafts, and there is pushback from cardinals in South America who are theologically opposed to the retraction of deicide against the Jews. There are cardinals in Asia and Africa who have pragmatic opposition. Why are we going to make this huge concession when we don't even have Jews living really in our own regions? This should not be our focus. It's a major concession for such a tiny population. And then we have political concerns coming out of cardinals in the Middle East who are saying this is going to be a huge destabilizer. Remember that the state of Israel is very, very young, and there are Catholics in the region, and it would be dangerous, these cardinals say, to destabilize this region by being maybe too friendly to the Jewish people. And so we do have significant pushback coming from these various regions. But in any case, the document is published in October of 1965, and this begins a process of, I would say, very complicated reconciliation coming from the church. And so in our extremely limited time, I'm going to look at a couple of documents from the church in the wake of Nostra Aetate, and maybe if we have a little bit more time, to look at the Jewish response to these overtures. And I'll give you the thesis of the next half hour or so right now, because I know we're not going to have enough time to really do this thoroughly. And the thesis is that there is debate from within the Catholic Church regarding how to treat the Jews. I mean, this is not a very innovative thesis, but it's important to note that there is a huge dissonance within the Catholic Church between official doctrine and public gestures. And so over the past 60 years, what we've seen is increasingly friendly gestures towards the Jews as the siblings of the church, the older brother of the church, but doctrines have really actually made much less progress than I think Jews realize. And all the official put out by the church have been quite ambiguous about what the Jews are. Clear on what the Jews are not. They are not guilty of deicide. We cannot treat them as guilty of deicide any longer, but there is not yet clarity on the particular status of the Jews and their covenantal relationship with God. So there is a lot of work to be done from within the church. Probably it'll take a few more centuries to work this out, and a huge amount of dissonance between doctrine and public gestures. Now, you could largely make the same generalization about what's going on the Jewish side, but for now, I'll just say that there is a lack of consensus from within, as you can guess, from within the Jewish community and specifically within the Orthodox community regarding how to respond to these overtures. But again, if we have time, if we don't have time, I'll send all the sources to Rabbi Kalman. He'll put it up on the website. But what you would see is that over the past 20 years, as observant Orthodox Jews have been writing more and more about the Catholic-Jewish relationship and taking it increasingly seriously, they're also making more confident demands about the necessary boundaries that must separate these communities. And with that emerging confidence in this relationship, I think that there's a more of a comfort that Orthodox leaders are able to say, here are our terms. Our terms are, we cannot risk dissolving the boundaries between our communities. There obviously cannot be any missionary activity. And also, the church must take explicit responsibility for the Jew hatred that made the Holocaust possible. And so those are the kind of increasingly confident, I wouldn't say demands, but expectations that we are finding from within Orthodox Jewish circles. And so we have tensions coming from within, or maybe we could say ambivalences coming from within each of these communities. And let's take a look at a couple of examples. I have a PowerPoint. We're going to have to zoom through most of it. But again, the point that I want to convey to you, we're not going to look at every document line by line, but I want to convey that there's an increasing tension between the gestures that we find on the part of popes who are actually quite friendly to the Jews, especially John Paul II. And we could talk about Francis another time. Francis is its own complicated situation with what's happening in Israel. But I want to focus on John Paul II and his extremely warm public gestures, but also his quite a traditional approach to doctrine. And ultimately, I wouldn't say failure, but maybe his decision to not truly upend Catholic doctrine in a way that totally eradicates I would say, divine rejection of the Jews. Now, before I go any further, I would highly recommend my friend and colleague, Karma Ben Yochanan's work. She wrote a very important and new work that is called Jacob's Younger Brother. It's a very clever title because Jews and Christians are both claiming to be Jacob. And what is the subtitle? I don't know. Maybe someone can put it into the chat. Jacob's Younger Brother, something like Catholic Jewish relations in modern age. I just made that up. That's not really what it is. But look it up. It's an excellent book. So now I'm going to share my screen and we'll do a little bit. We'll do whatever we can in the next 29 minutes, I guess. All right. So I'm sharing my screen and I'm going to show you a very nice picture. Oh, wait, where is it? And I can't look at the chat right now. I'm sorry. I'll look at the chat at the end. Okay. So now I have to get all everyone's faces out of the way. So now you see a picture of those who are gathering at the Seelisburg conference. There they are in 1947, Jews and Christians in that idyllic pastoral background. And they're coming to discuss these very important theological issues. And again, it's just remarkable to me that this is happening so soon after the Holocaust. But there you have a very nice picture. Okay, so let's move on. Hold on a second. I'm not good with PowerPoint. I don't know. I keep clicking right with my... Why is this not? Okay, so here we have the 10 points of Seelisburg. This is the derivation of the 18 recommendations that Jules Isaac makes. The participants of Seelisburg narrow it down to 10, I guess, because it's a nicer number, easier to memorize. And here you have the 10 points of Seelisburg. You can find this online. So I don't know if I'm going to send this whole thing for the Torah Motion website, because basically this PowerPoint is a course and we're just zooming through it at 10 times speed. Here we have Cardinal Augustin Bea, who is more than anybody else responsible for producing Nostra Aetate, a great man who works closely with certain rabbinic leaders, particularly Abraham Joshua Heschel. You'll see that in the next picture, very nice picture over here. And so the Nostra Aetate talks about the church's relationship with all nations, but paragraph 4, which opens its exposition on the church's relationship with the Jews, is really it's really what generates the whole document. And so we are going to start here. This is paragraph 4 of Nostra Aetate. And again, we can't go through this line by line, but I do want to make clear what I think is going on here, which is that the writers of this document are comfortable retracting the accusation of genocide against the Jews, deicide, sorry, but they cannot quite clarify what precisely the Jews are. And so it begins with this very beautiful flowery language that the church cannot forget, that she draws sustenance from the root of that well-cultivated olive tree onto which have been grafted the wild shoots, the Gentiles. It's quite lovely language. And it does affirm, as Jules Isaac desired, the fact that the church draws not only from the scriptures of the Jewish people, but also from the values, from the historical milieu. there is this deep historical connection between Christians and Jews. I see that there's so much going on in the chat, but I'm sorry, I can't look right now, unless Rabbi Kalman wants to jump in and tell me there's absolutely something that I have to see. And yes, I did see Dr. Berger's very critical review of Karma's book, but we will leave that aside. Okay. So, let's go on. Okay. All right. So I want to focus here in the middle of Nostra Aetate, and you'll see how as the statement gives something to the Jewish people, it also takes with the other hand. So on the one hand, as Holy Scripture, of course, that's the Gospels, the New Testament, testifies Jerusalem did not recognize the time of her visitation, nor did the Jews in large number. It's like, before we give you the compliment, we're going to tell you all the ways in which you failed us. Nor did the Jews in large number accept the Gospel. Indeed, not a few opposed its spreading. But, and here we have this really complicated, when I highlight, that's probably not helpful. It's hard to see now. But even though those terrible Jews did not accept the divinity of Jesus, but still, nevertheless, God holds the Jews most dear for the sake of their fathers. He does not repent of the gifts he makes or of the calls he issues. And so repent here means regret, right? God chose the Jewish people not because God made a terrible mistake. Oh my gosh, I chose the people and they were the wrong ones. Look at the golden calf. Look at how they offered altars in their backyards in the time of the temple. Look at how their, you know, sins and idolatry leads to the Babylonian exile. Oh no, God. I don't know if anyone has ever watched Arrested Development when Job says, I've made a terrible mistake. We have to acknowledge here that God does not make mistakes ever. And so the choosing of the Jewish people is intentional, and part of this broader plan. And then it goes on to say the spiritual patrimony common to Jews and Christians is so great that the Sacred Synod wants to foster and recommend mutual understanding and respect, which is the fruit of all biblical and theological studies. So great. Now we're back to fraternal dialogue. Ah, but now we're going to take it away again. True, the Jewish authorities and those who followed their lead press for the death of Christ, but not all Jews. This is the most important part of the statement. What happened in his passion cannot be charged against all Jews without distinction, then alive, nor against the Jews of today. All should see it. All should see to it then that in catechetical work or in the preaching of the word of God, they don't teach anything that doesn't conform to the truth of the gospel and the spirit of, I got in trouble for saying that word at a Torah motion class last time. So the point is that it is very clear that the Jews are not responsible collectively for killing the Christian Messiah. But what the particular status of Jews is, and whether they have a living and permanent and ongoing covenantal relationship with God today in modern times, is left open in this document. And unsurprisingly, Catholics in consequent generations are left to parse this document and interpret it and develop it. And when they do so in 1974, I think, well, I guess I should show you this. I mean, this is another statement about how the church condemns all anti-Judaism. It's the end of Nostra Aetate. But when in 1974 and 1985, the church produces official documents regarding how to interpret Nostra Aetate, it is not to the Jews' satisfaction. And so, I'm not going to focus on the 1974 guidelines and suggestions. I want to take you to, we're going to skip a little bit of John Paul II. I want to skip to 1984, Notes on the Correct Way to Present the Jews and Judaism in Preaching and Catechesis. Now, we are past the time of John the Sixth, who follows, Paul the Sixth, who follows John the 23rd. Now we're in the period of John Paul II, who brings the Catholic-Jewish relationship into a new space and deserves a lot of credit for cultivating personal relationships with leaders of the Jewish community in a way that highlights the friendship and the historic mutuality between these groups. But again, the documents that are being produced during this period are extremely ambiguous. And here's a really good example. This is an affirmation. This document is an affirmation of the teachings of Nostra Aetate. And so it affirms the fact that the Jews are not guilty of deicide and that anti-Semitism as a theological teaching is unacceptable. At the same time, you'll notice a statement like this. The Exodus represents an experience of salvation and liberation that is not complete in itself. This is what we call a supersessionist reading, that the only way to understand the Exodus is to understand that it is only accomplished in the coming of the Christian Messiah and gradually realized by the sacraments of the church. Furthermore, in underlining the eschatological dimension of Christianity, we reach a greater awareness that the people of God of the Old and New Testament are tending towards a like end, the coming or return of the Messiah. You can imagine Jewish readers of this document did not take kindly to this reading of Nostra Aetate, because what it implies is whether Jews understand it or not, we Jews and Christians are all moving towards a period of messianic salvation in which Jesus the Messiah is going to come back. And so you have very prominent Jewish leaders who are devoting their careers to Catholic-Jewish relations who are quite unhappy. And among them are Judy Banky, who's absolutely wonderful. She's still around. I think she's in her 90s and she's incredible. You should look up Judy Banky if you don't know who she is. And Alan Middleman. And they write a very searing critique of this document called Why the Notes Are Disappointing. And they call this document a step back in Catholic-Jewish relations. Inherently contradictory theological views of Judaism are papered over by expressions of noble intention. What is most disappointing about the notes is their failure to convey to Catholics those essential traits by which the Jews define themselves. In other words, any document that is looking at Jews and Judaism through the lens of Catholic doctrine is going to completely eclipse the centrality of Jewish self-understanding. And if you don't take into account how Jews understand themselves, you really do not have a platform for substantive dialogue. And so this is kind of the tension that we find in the 80s and 90s, where on the one hand, John Paul II is making these marvelous speeches to Jews all over Europe and beyond, talking about the brotherhood, the siblinghood between Jews and Christians, the importance for reconciliation. And yet, there are crosses at Auschwitz. Very famously, there's a Carmelite convent established in 1984, the same year, around the same time that the notes are produced. There's a convent established at, oh, I'm sorry for my typo, just ignore my typo, at Auschwitz. And despite the protestations of Jewish leaders, I think Avi Weiss was involved in this, but many Jewish leaders are absolutely enraged. It is unacceptable that I have so many typos, are absolutely enraged in, about this this convent. Still, the organizers or the people who are local to the community and who are running the convent refuse for years to leave. And so you have this image of many crosses, and it's literally adjacent to Auschwitz. This becomes a huge controversy, becomes very, very public, international controversy, and it ends up that the convent does close 10 years later in 1994, but the damage is done. There is a sense of pain. There's a sense of not being understood. There is a sense that Catholics are sort of glomming on to the suffering of the Jewish people and turning it into something that has significance in the Christian story, right? So anytime you turn Jews into, I'm sorry, I'll just fix all the spelling later. Anytime you turn Jews into symbols, into extras on the Christian stage, that of course is unacceptable to Jews. And yet you have the giving and you have the taking. And so at the same time, you have extraordinary moments, and these are public gestures, not doctrine, but you have extraordinary moments of penitence. And I want to show two. I don't think we're going to get to the Jewish side, but I suppose that's okay because Dr. Berger did a lot of it, but I'm going to focus on the Catholic side, and then I'll leave 1 minute for the Jewish response. But I want to show you two very, very powerful instances in which church leaders are in public spaces. So the stakes are lower because you're not really changing the doctrine, but they're asking the Jewish people for forgiveness. And one of them is very, I think, relatively not known, and that is the Declaration of Repentance of the Bishops of France in 1997. Very famously, the Catholic community in France allowed many thousands of, or collaborated with the Nazis to coordinate the transfer of countless French Jews to take them to concentration camps, to their deaths. And in 1997, at one of the sites of the train stations in Drancy, we have a public gathering. You could see that image. You can't tell, but there, the press is there, and got international attention at the time. And the one of the head bishops in France issues this statement that I think is quite remarkable. Today, we confess that the silence of the church was a fault. We recognize that the church in France failed in its mission to educate people's consciences, and it bears the responsibility for not having come to the aid of the people from the very first moments. I mean, this is an unequivocal recognition of the church's role in sending the Jews to their deaths. This is a fact we recognize today. This failure of the Church of France and its responsibility towards the Jewish people are part of its history. We confess this fault. I can never read this without getting chills. I mean, I think this is really powerful. We implore God's forgiveness and ask the Jewish people to hear these words of repentance. This act of remembrance calls us to greater vigilance on behalf of mankind in the present and for the future. I don't love the universalizing tendency at the end of that. Just talk about the Jews. Why do you have to turn everything into an allegory? But it is a very powerful statement. And I want to show the statement in parallel with the very famous visit to the Western Wall, to the Kotel, of Pope John Paul II and his statement there. So, in March of 2000, Pope John Paul II goes to the Western Wall and he puts a note asking God to forgive the church for its sins against the Jewish people. It's extremely short, but very powerful. God of our fathers, you chose Abraham and his descendants to bring your name to the nations. We are deeply saddened by the behavior of those who in the course of history have caused these children of yours to suffer. We ask your forgiveness. We commit ourselves to genuine brotherhood with the people of the covenant. This might be the strongest statement that comes out of his papacy, which acknowledges the ongoing legitimate covenant between the people of Israel, that is the Jewish people, and God. So this is a complicated situation. I mean, as we're having these public gestures, we are also seeing statements issued that are much more ambiguous. So I would go back if we had more time, and I would share with you this document on the Holocaust and the church called We Remember 1998, where the church shies away from its responsibility in betraying Jews. So here it says that there are many who saved the Jewish people, and many in the Catholic Church were unaware of the final solution. And so again, when Jewish leaders who are involved in Catholic Jewish relations see the document We Remember, they're enraged. And then John Paul II goes to the Kotel and has this incredible statement of penitence. And so there is underlying all of this attention that has yet to be resolved. So how much more time do I have? Very little time. Let's see what else I can do over here. There's a beautiful statement. I'm not going to talk about Pope Benedict, and I'm not going to talk about Pope Francis. There's Jacob Neusner, Professor Neusner, and Pope Benedict had a little friendship. I don't know if anybody knows this. I'm sure many of you know this. But Benedict was a real intellectual. He was a conservative theologian who had a fascination with biblical theology and scholarship. And he reached out to Neusner with questions about the scholarship. And then they developed a correspondence. And there they are, standing together, smiling. There's Benedict at Auschwitz, where he said the Nazis did not just engage in a genocide, they engaged in a deicide. So he reverses, it's brilliant, he reverses the church's accusation against the Jews, right? The Jews were accused of deicide. And he says, no, the Nazis were committing deicide by killing the Jews. So that's very, very powerful. All right. There's so much more to talk about, but I'm going to stop share over here. And I guess I'll just say again, when it comes to the Jewish response, there is very similar ambivalence. And what I would do is maybe in my remaining minute, I'm just going to show you, I have these nice little pictures of all the speakers here, that on an individual level, you have, of course, a varied spectrum of responses to the church's overtures, from Heschel and Greenberg, who are more open to developing a theological dialogue with the church, even if it means maybe possibly some concessions when it comes to questions of truth and pluralism. And on the other extreme, you have figures like Eliezer Berkowitz and, of course, Rav Soloveitchik, who are far more concerned with preserving the integrity of the boundaries around Judaism and Jewish theology. And so you have a spectrum. But what I think is very interesting, ooh, I would love to do Wishagrad too, but what I think is very interesting is that if you look at the past 25 years or so, and you look at the Jewish documents that are produced by leaders both within and without the Orthodox community on the question of Catholic Jewish dialogue, you find an increased willingness to go into the depths of theological exchange on the condition, oh, there's Dr. Berger, on the condition that boundaries which separate our communities be honored. And so if you look at the last two documents on Catholic Jewish dialogue, these are Orthodox documents, To Do the Will of Our Father in Heaven, I have to go very fast, and Between Jerusalem and Rome, you will find an insistence that the premise for dialogue has to be the church's acknowledgement for the pain and suffering it caused the Jewish people. And so boundaries become the absolute preliminary demand on the part of the Jewish people, because above all, the number one ingredient to successful theological exchange is taking each group on its own terms and respecting the self-definition of each group. And so if the Catholic Church cannot respect the self-definition of the Jewish people, that's a non-starter. All right, I'll stop there. I know that there's a lot going on in the chat, and there might be questions and reflections that people want to share.
I assume you'll take a look at the chat and just respond as you feel.
I'm looking at the chat, right?
Yes, you're good.
Someone corrected my pronunciation of Kotel. Okay, that's a direct message. Any questions? And feel free, please, to send me an email
If
because
anybody, or speak up. I mean, in the chat box, I think the most interesting question I saw is, where is the church now? Speaking about the anti-Semitism going around in the world.
I really hesitate to talk about Pope Francis,
Okay.
but I'll just be a little honest. I work for a Catholic graduate school, so I do have to be careful. I think anybody who's familiar with my social media knows how I feel about any outsider, in this case, the church, positioning themselves as a neutral party to a conflict. I think that kind of paternalism is really doesn't take in to account historical perspective. The church cannot, in my opinion, position itself as a neutral party that can moderate between two other religions. But I do have to be a little bit circumspect about what else I say. And that's much to my regret. If you send me an email, I can be a little bit more upfront. But Pope Francis is not a just war theorist. He's closer to a pacifist. And so for him, all war is evil. And Catholics who are more conservative and advocates of just war theory feel very strongly that Pope Francis is not correct in that regard.
Yeah, I wondered if I could have two very quick questions. One, the secret have any opinion about liberation theology and the Jews? And my second question is, did she have any ideas about the fact that there's some very prominent Jews contributing to a publication like First Things?
Are you talking about First Things, the Catholic, the
Yeah,
conservative journal?
it has some regular Jewish contributor.
Oh yeah. Okay. So if I understand you correctly, and then I also want to go to people who've raised their hands, and I know we're very limited for time. Maybe I'll answer your first question. You can send me an email about First Things, and I actually am involved in. I have a lot of friends, Jewish and Catholic, who work with First Things. And certainly there's a huge spectrum politically in the Catholic Church, and First Things is far more conservative than Pope Francis. But in terms of liberation theology, anyone familiar with this theology knows that it can easily be mapped onto very problematic anti-Jewish understandings of what the early church is doing, which is liberating all the marginal and the dispossessed from those big bad Jews who are oppressing them. So liberation theology has been deployed in a way that, as a Jew, I'm very uncomfortable with. But I have to give you a very quick answer because I know that there are other people who want to share.
Anita, quickly, Anita, quick, I'll give you 15 seconds to ask your question. You have your hand up.
Oh my God, pressure. Thank you. This is fascinating. I feel very inadequate in all the interfaith work that I'm doing after I listened to this because I realize I know very little. So question is, given this kind of background, where can we push to further the interfaith in terms of fighting anti-Semitism? Is the Catholic, specifically, is the Catholic Church the most amenable to an interfaith dialogue? Are other sects of Christianity a better option? I wonder if you could reflect on that a little bit and maybe be open to me reaching out to have a further discussion on thoughts in that area.
It's a huge question, and I don't really have to get into it deeply. It's a great question. I would just say, in terms of mainline Protestantism, the Presbyterian Church especially, there has been an extraordinary disappointment from the Jewish community in terms of how those churches have treated the question of the Jewish right to statehood. And so a lot of the Christian anti-Israel stuff comes out of the Presbyterian Church and mainline Protestantism. And then, of course, you have the evangelical wing of the Protestant Church, which, you know, someone once said to me, are you sure, do you want to be theological, do you want to be political friends with your theological enemies? But in the past couple months, it hasn't sounded so bad because it's the evangelical church and its leaders that have really uniquely, I think, within Christianity have stood with Israel. But this is for a much longer conversation. I would say we have some real friends in the Catholic Church who are willing to have very hard theological conversations. So as someone who works with the church, I have to remain optimistic or at least committed to those individuals within the church. And feel free to email me. And it was great to be with all of you today. And take care.
Thank you very much, Malka. Thank you.
Thank you.
Okay. We'll be in touch. All the best.